Thank you very much, Linda. That's okay. Now, I wonder if you've ever had an experience where someone who thinks differently to you about God assumes that you think just the same thing. A Jehovah's Witness came to our door just a couple of weeks back. I know what you're thinking, oh, I'm glad it was your door. No, I was glad it was my door. Unfortunately, I wasn't there, and Sam answered the door. And when she explained that she was married to a Church of England minister and that she was a Christian, the Jehovah's Witness said, oh, you're a Christian too. That's great. I remember when I was a teacher, a Muslim boy at the school I was teaching at said to me, as we were walking past the playground, oh, sir, these atheists, they're not like us, people of faith. We're on the same side. Now, perhaps you yourself don't quite know what to make of the differences between the different faiths, or between people who you think perhaps believe in the same God. And our society certainly treats people in two categories. All faiths in one category and no faith in the other. And you get things like this. A prayer room for all faiths. And you've probably seen that sort of thing. I think that's in an airport lounge. And perhaps you yourself don't quite know what to make of that sort of thing. Perhaps you know that Jews and Christians both believe in the same God, Yahweh. Or at least at some point in history they did. Perhaps someone has said to you that Muslims once did too, and yet you've noticed that the way that they think about God seems to be really, really different from the way Christians do. Some of you might even know that Jesus said two sort of seemingly opposite things about this, about people who did things in his name. At one point in the Gospels he says, anyone who isn't against us is for us. And at another point in the same gospel, he says, anyone who isn't for us is against us. Well, what are we to make of all this? Recently, I was speaking to a Freemason who said to me that Freemasons basically just have Christian spirituality. And it would have been so easy for me to just say, oh, yeah, that's great. And actually quite hard to say, what about Jesus this, or what about Jesus that? You might know some people who are spiritualists, who meet in a spiritualist church. We could even push this conundrum to its most extreme. I know an atheist who talks about God at work to describe the beauty of this complex world. They simply mean that random chance has brought about this beautiful world, and when we see something that's beautiful and we admire it, we say, oh, that's God. What are we to make of all this? Well, today, in the book of Acts, we'll see Jesus' ambassadors, the apostles, the ones that the Holy Spirit gifted, protected, and used to start the church, answer that very question. So if you haven't got it in front of you, please turn back to page 1113 so that you can see Acts chapter 17. That's where we're going to see what the Lord has to say about this. And we are going to spend most of our time thinking about what Paul says and does in Athens. But there are a couple of quick lessons from the first two places to begin with. First one's this. Don't think about tribes instead of thinking about God. And this comes from what happens in Thessalonica, the first 9 verses of chapter 17. You see, Paul arrives there, and just as always, he starts by telling the Jewish people about Jesus. He goes first to the synagogue. Verse 2, it says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. See, he talks, he debates, he discusses, he uses logic, simple and clear thinking. He reasons, and he does it over 3 weeks to tell them about Jesus, their Messiah. He died. He had to rise again, and he did. But there's a problem. Even though he was a Jew, even though he was in the Jewish synagogue, even though he was reasoning from the Jewish scriptures, some of the Jews didn't like Paul. Why? Well, because some people turned and believed Paul about Jesus. Those people became a little group, and the ones who didn't were jealous. It became a them and us situation. We see it with football teams, don't we? Someone will say, oh, we beat so-and-so yesterday. Or, you're never going to get in the Champions League. Or, we will beat you next time. Do you see people identify with their teams? Well, what's going on? Well, it's a kind of tribalism. Identifying with one group and not another. And it's not, I don't just think, oh yes, those football fans. It's not just football. It can happen with anything. You can have a loyalty to a brand or a shopping centre or a breed of dog. I'd say I'm a border collie person and I wouldn't have any other kind of dog. Well, it can happen with religions or with faiths too. But when you identify with a tribe, instead of identifying with God or with Jesus Christ, well, your loyalty to the people who are like me pushes God out. God gets forgotten. And that's madness. Look at what they say, this group who have gone mad. They drag Jason and his friends before the authorities, and in verse 6 they say, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason was welcome into his house." And here's the key bit. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king. Whoa, okay. These are Jewish people. And they are saying Caesar is the only king. Now, do they believe that? Probably not. They probably believe that God is the one true king. But at this point, they are more interested in this dispute, this tribal squabble, than they are in God. So I say that I'm an Anglican, and I love the Church of England and how it was established and all of its aims. I say that I'm evangelical, and I think we need to be rooted in what God has said in the Scriptures. But my loyalty is to God. I need to be wary of becoming tribal, and I hope that you will too. Our loyalty is to God, our measure is Him, and that's a warning. Then next, Paul heads to Berea. And there's a much more positive example here. Second thing, do examine the Scriptures to check what you're taught. So Paul, he flees from Thessalonica, and actually he wrote two letters to the Thessalonians, back to them, to encourage them. You can read those as part of the New Testament. But anyway, he does the same thing when he reaches Berea. He goes straight to the synagogue. But look at verse 11. Look at what happens when he gets there. The Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So Paul teaches the same things. He probably goes to the same Scriptures, makes the same observations. But the Bereans respond differently. Almost as a group, they take on board what he's saying. They look at the Scriptures. They study. They evaluate. They puzzle through what he's saying. They look at the Scriptures to work out if his teaching is right. And the same should be true of us, should be true of you. When you hear someone stand up here where I'm standing and preach, you shouldn't automatically believe what they say is true. Now, I'm not saying you should be suspicious, but the Bible should be our teacher. The preacher is simply a guide to point you in the right direction. That's why I say, keep your Bibles open. Have a look down at the verses that I'm talking about. That's why people at St. Nicholas will often say that. In some churches, the Bible is open for the reading and shut for the sermon. Well, the Bereans wouldn't have been doing that. And I hope that you will follow their good example. And if you're not part of a home group, please, if you can, join one. It's one of the most important things that we do at St. Nicholas, to grow in our faith, to encourage one another. People meet together once a fortnight in someone's home, and they look at the Bible together, and they pray together. The identity course could be a great way to do that as a starter, but home groups are more of a long-term way of doing it. So those are our first two lessons. Don't think about tribes instead of thinking about God, and examine the Scriptures to check what you're taught. And now we reach verse 16. Paul arrives in Athens. There it is. Would have been even more amazing than that, because it wouldn't have been half falling down. And straight away when he gets there, something is a bit different. Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. And now this is unusual. Normally he goes to the synagogue, but here he's straight away telling anyone who'll listen in the synagogue, in the marketplace, on the street corner. Why is that? Verse 16, Paul was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. And I want you to imagine Paul in Athens. Imagine him wandering around through the marketplace, seeing temples all over the place to different gods, little statues and shrines being sold by the market sellers. The great Parthenon, so iconic, on the top, a temple to Athena. And Paul isn't wandering around thinking, oh wow, look at this marvelous architecture, isn't it beautiful? He's thinking, oh no! This is terrible. Hundreds, if not thousands of people are coming here to worship false gods. They're living for a lie. They're deceived. This is awful. Now, there was an ancient writer called Gaius Petronius Arbiter, who's known as Petronius, who wrote a comedy, a satire. And he said this: it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Extraordinary. You can imagine those market stalls. And so Paul breaks his routine. Straight away he's telling anyone who'll listen about Jesus. And because as he does that, he's not a loony, he's not a nutter. What happens is that the local people who listen to him, they say, come and speak to us in the proper place. And they take him to a place called the Areopagus, a place where people stand up and share in clever ideas. And that brings us to our third lesson, as we think about what Paul says there, as he basically preaches a sermon. That's the third thing. Learn what the God you believe in. Learn what God is actually like. Verse 22, he stands up and he says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." And people think that's a positive start. It's not. He's scathing of them. He says, "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" He says, "You're ignorant. You don't even know what the God you're worshipping is like." And upset and shocked, he says, "Let me tell you. Let me tell you what God, the God, is like." And I'm going to walk us through each of the different things that he says and what it means. And I hope that just like the people of Athens maybe learnt something about what God is like, that perhaps we will learn something too. Here's the first one. God is creator. Verse 24, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." We've got one more and we've got there. God is creator. There it is. So everything you see and touch, he says, the sounds, the sights, it's all made by the one true God. He is the creator. Wow. He's amazing. Next thing, God is not confined. Look at the end of verse 24. "And God does not live in temples built by human hands." And that's what many people would have thought. The equivalent of saying, church is God's place. That's where he is. If you want to meet with God, you need to go to church. But that's nonsense. You can meet God anywhere. He isn't confined. The whole world is his. He made it. It doesn't make any sense for him to be confined to one small part of the world that he made. He's everywhere. God is in the lowest depths of the ocean where we can't go. He's in the farthest reaches of space that we can't see or know anything about. God is not confined. He's everywhere. Next thing. We need him. He doesn't need us. Look at verse 25. He says, "God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." So as Paul looks around Athens, he sees the temple priests bowing, fanning, feeding their gods. And he thinks, this is madness. God doesn't need people. These gods that these people are serving are so weak, and yet they don't see it. God is not like that. Now, wonderfully, God does use people. In fact, our God loves to use people. But he doesn't need us. In fact, quite the opposite. Every breath you take, Paul says, is by God's divine choice. It's his gift to you. Perhaps you might talk about divine intervention. Perhaps you're aware that God has helped you to remember something really important just in time. Or perhaps he's looked after you or saved you from a particular accident. Well, perhaps God sustains us, not just in those things, but in much more than that. Paul says, every step you take, every breath, every moment, God is the one who keeps gravity working. He's the one who keeps light moving. He's the one who keeps hearts beating and lungs breathing. He keeps food tasting good every bite that you take. He keeps the colours looking sharp and bright. God doesn't need us, but we need him so totally and completely. Next thing, God rules over history. God rules over history. Look at verse 26. He says, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. He's saying God marked it all out. He's in control of history. God made the British Empire rise, and he brought it down. He raised the United States to the power that they have now. He is the God of history. And God marks out the path of your life too. So if you find a job, if that opportunity opens up, if the door opens, well, that's God. If you find an opportunity is taken away, if the door closes, well, that's him too. God rules over history. Next thing, the right response to a God like that is to seek him. The right response is to seek him. You see, some might find that idea of God ruling over history so completely slightly scary. But look at verse 27. He says, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. You see, when you realize how powerful God is, how in many ways we're just powerless and we're weak, what we're supposed to do then is to seek him. That's what God wants us to do. That's what we're designed to do. I wonder if that is what you do. I know at times life can feel overwhelming. It can feel like all the hard things hit you all at once. Well, do you seek God? Or do you try and sort it all out yourself? It's very easy. I think we can be at sometimes so self-reliant. Well, that's not good. That's not what we're designed. That's not what we're supposed to do. Some people, I think, don't seek God because they think that he's so big and I'm so small. What would be the point of trying to get to know God or get to know what he's like? Well, that's the next thing. Paul says, God is not a distant God. Look at the end of verse 27. He says, though he is not far from any one of us. And he says, even your own poets say this. People know it. It's not a shock to you. God is not distant. So seek him. And then after all that, as the climax of all he's saying, he then gets to start talking about Jesus. This is what he's been building up to. With all that he said about God the Father. You see, some people who aren't Christians might be able to agree with what's on the screen behind me. But in verse 31, he explains how the climax of all of this is Jesus defeating death, rising again, and now being the one who is on the throne in heaven. You see, Jesus was God come to earth. Jesus is now God ruling over earth. He rose again. You will rise again too. And when you stand before that throne in heaven, Jesus is the one who is sat on it. And he is the one whose opinion will matter. Verse 31, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That's Jesus. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Well, what does this mean? Why is this so important? Well, Paul warns them. He says, Jesus won't stand for people worshipping these fake gods, gods who are no gods at all. One day, he will judge. And those who worship these idols, these weak and limp and ineffective idols, one day will be judged. So lastly, Paul commands them, or rather God commands them, our last thing, you must make a decision to repent and follow Jesus. You must make a decision. Verse 30 says this, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, I wouldn't be surprised as I took us through those 6 points quite quickly of all the different things that Paul says about God. You might have thought, oh, Dan, you've got to slow down. And that's fair enough. I just raced through those ideas. Paul did as well. But notice one of the reactions that the men of Athens have when they hear all that. We're told, verse 21, that all the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there spent all their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to all the latest ideas. See, that they're all talk and no action. And we get the impression they love to talk about ideas. They love to sound clever and be up to date. And after Paul's speech, some of them say in verse 32, we want to hear you again on this subject. But they don't get to. Verse 33, Paul doesn't go back, he leaves. Now, why would he leave if they were eager to know more about Jesus, eager to study? Well, they're not. They just love ideas. They love thinking about and playing with the latest ideas in their mind. They're all talk and no action. You see, there comes a point where you've got to repent and follow Jesus. Not just keep listening and keep thinking. It's make your mind up time. And that time has to come. And Paul says that for them, that time is right now. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He doesn't just say, hey, there's a good choice and there's a bad choice. No, God commands all people to repent. And that includes you. If you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, I wonder if you're aware that that time has come for you. So where does that leave Jehovah's Witnesses? Where does that leave the Jews, the Buddhists, the atheists? Well, I started by showing you this picture of the prayer room with all those different symbols. Now, some of those groups represented in those images and that picture, some of them have absolutely no idea what God is like. They don't know that God is not confined, that he rules over history and so on. They don't know that. So if they believe in a God, well, he's very different. He is not the true God. Some, though, like Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, might come a little closer. But sadly, they would still reject Jesus. They still reject the climax of God revealing himself. They don't think he's God come to earth in human form. They don't think he's seated on the throne in heaven now, that he is the one who ought to be worshipped. And so they reject God's offer to mankind. Jesus is the one on whom our faith stands or falls. Take the spiritualists. They can be more interested in people who've died than the Son of God who died, the Saviour who died and rose. And it becomes a faith that serves me instead of a faith that's all about Jesus. No, Paul, and what he teaches us here, encourages us to lift our eyes, to raise our eyes to God, to see the climax of a risen Saviour seated on the throne. Jesus Christ, he is the one who we're to worship. He is the one we're to serve. He is the one that we need to know as our Saviour. So I pray that what we've seen today, what I've talked us through, would help to clarify your thinking and would help to draw your worship and your praise to Jesus and lead you to want to repent in his name. Amen. We think about